Welcome to The Growth Factor, a broadcast ministry of St. Mark Baptist Church. Today, as part of our family, you will experience the life-changing and spirit-nurturing Word of God. Please enjoy this time with us, where we're committed to helping you grow in knowledge, grow in faith, and grow in God. St. Mark Baptist Church, you grow here.
Well, family, I have the task of answering the question, would God really condemn us to hell? We as Christians and people who are non-believers or non-Christians, I believe we both have questions about the afterlife. All of us have asked questions, what happens after we die? Some even may have asked the question, would God really send us to hell? Well, I'm going to answer that question in this lesson. We're going to talk about hell and explore that question and examine what the Bible really says about heaven, hell, and everything in between. So let's start with answering the question, what exactly is hell? Let's lay a foundation for what hell is. Hell is a place of never-ending punishment after God's judgment. I want to put an emphasis on judgment. Let's take a look at Psalms 58. 10 through 11. Psalms 58, 10 through 11. It reads, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." So from a biblical standpoint, hell is a place of punishment after God judges the unrighteous or the wicked. In Psalms 58 here, David, he paints a picture showing that God the Father, the creator of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, unchanging, who we know to be loving, is also a God of justice. And where there is justice, there are consequences. And the ultimate consequence of righteous judgment from God is eternal separation from him. Augustine of Hippo, who we all know to be Saint Augustine, he says, "Punishment is justice for the unjust." So, since we have established this foundation for what hell is, now let's dive into some descriptions of hell in the Bible. Let's start with the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament describe hell? Well, it doesn't mention hell as we know or we call it to be, but they talk about a place called Sheol. Sheol, it can be defined as a place in the afterlife where the soul is said to go after death. The biblical picture of Sheol, it lacks specificity and an in-depth description. A lot of times it's only described as dark, gloomy, or the dust of the earth. Sheol, first mentioned in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and they tricked their father Jacob into believing that Joseph was eaten up by a wild animal. Jacob, lamenting over the loss of his son, he said these words, "I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Look, there wasn't much description about Sheol. It was just a traditional term that they used for the place of the dead. The only brief descriptions that we have are in Job 17 and Daniel 12. Let's take a look at Job chapter 17 first. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Job chapter 17, verses 13 through 16. It reads, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" Job here, he describes Sheol as darkness and dust. Let's take a look at what Daniel says. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2. It reads, It reads, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This shows that their concept of Sheol was not just negative. Job described it as darkness and dust. Daniel describes it as dust of the earth, but he highlights something different here. He says that some will wake up to eternal life, a term that Jesus uses later in the New Testament about us being in heaven. And he says some, on the other hand, will wake up to disgrace and eternal contempt. Sheol was a mystery. There was not a full understanding of where the soul goes in the Old Testament after death, but they knew that it went somewhere. They use it to generalize death and their lack of understanding of it. I would relate it to growing up. I remember the older people, the older folks in my family, they would use this word yonder. They would say things like, going over yonder to the store, or we better go over yonder here for a minute, we'll be back. And I never knew where they was talking about, but I knew that they were going somewhere. There was even that song by Walter Hawkins, Going Up Yonder. So yonder and Sheol, just like yonder, Sheol is, they didn't know where exactly the dead were going, the soul was going, but they knew that it was going somewhere. So what does the Bible say about hell in the New Testament? This is where we get a full understanding of what we know hell to be now in the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. As we have established, the biblical definition of hell is a place of eternal punishment after God's judgment. But I want to take a look at Matthew 25, verses 46, starting at verses 46. This is where Jesus was teaching the parables, and he spoke about the goats and the sheep, where the sheep will inherit the kingdom of God, and the goats, they will be cursed into the eternal fire. Jesus, speaking of generosity to the less fortunate, he is saying that we will be judged based on our treatment of them, how we either tend to their needs as sheep, or if we don't tend to their needs, and we are the goats. But look at how he describes the consequences of the goats, or the cursed people. He says that they will go away into eternal punishment, which is hell, or what some call Hades. The Bible, it describes hell also as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and the fallen angels in Matthew 25:41. But also it describes it as an eternal lake of fire in Revelation 20:10. I know that some think they imagine hell to be this place of fire and crying and weeping and darkness, thinking that we will go there and be tormented by the devil and his fallen angels. But Revelation 20:10 says that we won't be tormented by the devil, but we will suffer the same fate as the devil. Let's take a look at what it says. Revelation 20:10, chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So those thrown into the outer darkness will be tormented with the devil and experiencing what the Bible says, this weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we won't be tormented by the devil, but with the devil and the false prophet and the beast. I want to take a look at this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This phrase, it appears seven times in the Bible. It is a imagery for emotional and physical agony. The weeping is sorrow and grief for and by the lost in hell, while the gnashing of teeth is speaking to the physical pain of hell. It's like the grinding of teeth, grinding of one's teeth to the point of excruciating pain. So this is what we will experience in hell, both the emotional and the physical aspects. So what is hell like? Hell is the outer darkness, a tormented place, Matthew 22:11 says. In this parable, Jesus is teaching on the wedding banquet, explaining of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. The wedding banquet, it is the king gave his son a wedding banquet where a man who was not dressed and prepared for the wedding was tied up and thrown into outer darkness, where there is the gnashing of teeth. This parable, the son, is about Jesus. That's who the banquet is prepared for. And the man, he represents us who should come prepared for the banquet, not externally, but internally. We must accept the son. We must repent and be prepared for that wedding banquet in heaven. But if we don't, we are going to be thrown into the outer darkness, into that tormented place. But the main point I want to make about hell is that it's just a final destiny. Francis Chan said that hell is not about doctrine, but destiny. So now that we established what hell is like and established some foundation for hell, who goes to hell? Simply, the wicked. Just as we read in Psalms 58, it said he will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. But I want to take a look at Matthew 11, 21 verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. It reads, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Jesus here, he uses these three wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Sodom of what we know in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses these three wicked cities to compare their wickedness to the wickedness of the people where his most significant miracles have been performed. He is saying the judgment of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum is going to be greater than that of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Because he's saying that one group witnessed and had knowledge of him, while the other did not. I like how one theologian put it. He said, "Those who have received much revelation bear greater responsibility and thus incur greater judgment for their unbelief." So we have a greater consequence for our rebellion and our unbelief because we know and have seen the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the term that if you know better, you do better. And friends, we know better. So why does God condemn these people to hell? Why does God condemn the wicked and the unbelievers into hell? We have already confirmed that he does, but he condemns them to hell because he is perfect and holy. God requires perfection because he is perfect. Matthew 5:48 that says, "Be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, he preaches this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He's setting a standard that we should live by refuting the false standards that the Pharisees had set for the sake of tradition, requiring these people to live to this standard or these set of rules that were impossible, that they weren't living up to themselves. And he ends this section of saying that we should love our enemies by telling us to be perfect just like God is perfect. He is emphasizing God's righteous standard because God is the righteous standard. If we are to be perfect, then we must hold to the standard that God has set for us. We must be what the Greek word for perfect is, which is mature. He not only requires perfection, but he requires holiness. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It reads, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter, he was given a exhortation to give hope to the believers while quoting Leviticus, leading them to a lifestyle of holiness. I know what you're saying. There is no way we can be perfect and holy. And you are right. But what is required of us is to continually to strive for the standard of perfection and holiness And the only way we can do that is by leaning and submitting to God, believing in the work of Jesus Christ, and yielding to the Holy Spirit. So God will condemn people to hell because he is perfect and holy, but he also will condemn people to hell because he is just. God judges sin. I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 5. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So I know we like this verse. We use it to say that God will repay those who afflict us. We use the scriptures to talk about the people who've done us wrong and how God is going to repay them. But the suffering and affliction that will be repaid isn't the wrongdoing of personal satisfaction, but is the repayment for the wrongdoing in regards to personal salvation. Paul is saying God will repay the suffering and affliction we endure for the sake of the gospel, but only by those who obey the gospel. God will judge those who don't know him and those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, with judgment comes consequence, and the consequence in this text is a penalty of eternal destruction and eternity away from the presence of the Lord. So God is just and judges sin, but I want to add something else. God's judgment is perfect. I like Psalms 9, 7 through 8. Psalms 9, 7 through 8. It reads, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. I know some translations say with fairness. I know that the terms judgment and this condemn, I know they are scary and may invoke fear, but we can rest assured that God is perfect and fair in all his judgments. The text says that he judges the world with righteousness. The Hebrew word used here for righteousness is also means with accuracy and truth. Perfect accuracy and truth. God is both judge and lawmaker. He is the perfect lawmaker. According to James 4:12, it says there is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So he is both author of the law and administrator of the law, one theologian says. And he requires justice, which also requires consequence or punishment. This justice is a legal term that is defined as the ethical, philosophical idea that people are to be treated impartially, fairly, properly, and reasonably by the law and by arbiters of the law. That laws are to ensure that no harm befalls another, and that where harm is alleged, a remedial action is taken. Both the accuser and the accused receive a morally right consequence merited by their actions. So God is the author and arbiter of the law, and we all have committed the ultimate crime, which is sin. The Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So since we have all sinned against the lawmaker and the judge of the law, therefore, our morally right consequence for our action is hell. But we have a lawyer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our advocate. The term lawyer, that also means counselor or representative, which is why he is called our wonderful counselor. Jesus was, is, and will be our representative in the heavenly courtroom. Just like he was when he stood in our place when we were on trial for our sins 2,000 years ago, when he died for our sins on that hill called Calvary and hung on that old rugged cross. And now we are granted salvation. Which answers our last question. How can we be saved from hell? Through their salvation. We are granted that salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to look at four ways to salvation. Four ways to salvation: repentance, confession, belief, and obedience. Let's look at repentance first. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all these others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Jesus, he is teaching and preaching that we will all face destruction or death because of our humanity. Remember, we are only here on earth temporarily. And he gave two examples in this text where some Galileans were killed by Pilate while they were offering sacrifices, and this other example of 18 innocent bystanders who were killed in Siloam when the tower fell on them. He is explaining that we will all face death, but it's by the grace of God that we have the opportunity to live eternally. And the way that we can receive that eternal life is by repentance. Secondly, I want to deal with is confession. Well, I want to combine confession and belief. Second, confession. Third, belief. Let's look at Romans 10 to explain both of these. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9. It reads, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who calls on him." Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I believe these two, confession and belief, goes hand in hand according to Romans. Confession, it says, confess with your mouth and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this belief, you believe in your heart, and everyone who believes on him will be saved. I would like to say that confession is an outward, external expression, while believing on him or believing is an inward impression. Lastly, I want to deal with this, that salvation requires obedience. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 8. It reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus was obedient even to death. He suffered for us so that we can be saved. His obedience and his suffering is the same way we should be obedient despite all of the suffering that we will endure because of our faith. Which I want to put a pause there, and I want to add that with all four of these things, confession, repentance, belief, and obedience, we must combine all of them with our faith. Faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because without faith in him, none of these other things matter. So would God condemn people to hell? Yes. Pastor Pointer says that the question isn't why would a good God send anyone to hell? But the real question is, why would a good God allow any of us into heaven? And the only answer, or the only way we are granted grace into heaven, is through Jesus Christ. I like the saying that Jesus died so that we can live. So yes, God will condemn people to hell, but I have good news. He also gave us a Savior in Jesus Christ so that he won't have to condemn us to hell. I want you to remember, it requires repentance, confession, belief, and obedience, and all of those requirements is rooted in faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
This has been The Growth Factor, a broadcast ministry of St. Mark Baptist Church. Be sure to follow this podcast on your favorite podcast platform and join our Facebook group, The Growth Factor, for daily motivational content. Let's keep the conversation going. Thank you for listening.